to the book of Acts, and we are in Acts chapter 6. The book of Acts chapter 6, and the first person who finds it in the church Bible can shout out a page number. 774? Okay, 774, if you're using a church Bible. Acts chapter 6, and just to remind you, we are in Acts because the theme for this year is loving Christ more, more love to Christ. And so, as the Gospels are the record of Jesus bringing salvation, and I love the scripture that Han read earlier, where Paul says, in regards to the law, the righteous law, blameless. I mean, who could say that? If anyone could have earned their own salvation, it would have been Paul. And yet, he could say, that's not worth anything. I need a Savior. I can't do it myself. And so Jesus came, and Jesus died on the cross for his sins, for our sins. And so now, Acts is the record of now the church's response after they received that forgiveness, which is a response of love. So now we are in Acts chapter 6, a short Acts recap. Satan kind of has been launching attacks at the church. We've seen the church pray for boldness in testifying to Jesus and to the Word of God, and then they faced opposition. They faced internal compromise with Ananias and Sapphira. They've faced external persecution. And none of that has worked. The church is still going strong. And now we face one more problem before Satan goes back and uses more violence, which is another internal problem. And so if Satan hasn't been able to compromise the integrity of the church from the inside, now he's going to attack the unity and the ministry of the church. So let's look in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Okay, so now we have another problem. And it's kind of a good problem, because the reason why they're having this problem is the church is growing. Right? In the early days of the church, there is 12 apostles and 120 in the upper room when Pentecost happens. So each disciple can take 10 people, and they're all set. They can take care of the early church. But the early church quickly expands. And so by this time in Acts, the last number that was given to us was in Acts chapter 4:4, which is 5,000 men were in the church. So that means at least, if you count women and children, we're counting upwards of 15,000 to 20,000 in the church, all led by just 12 people. And so we're obviously thinking of a huge logistic problem here. And some things are just falling through the cracks. Right? Just imagine if just 12 people handled everything for the whole church, like our church here, which is only hundreds. And we, maybe 12 people might be able to handle what happens for hundreds of people. But imagine timing this and building, if CT was in the thousands, in the tens of thousands, and still having only 12 people take care of everything. I mean, that would be crazy. Those 12 people wouldn't be able to sleep. And so it's a good problem. The church is growing. It's huge. The word's going out. The gospel's being preached. And every day people are being converted. Every day people are becoming obedient to the word of God and accepting forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But now the church is just too huge. It's just too big. And some things are just falling through the cracks. What's falling through the cracks? It's the daily distribution of food. I don't know what it is, but, and it's not just Chinese people, but everyone People always get upset when it comes down to food. You know, anytime food is involved, for some food and money, people just get more and more upset. I was working in my seminary, and I worked in the cafeteria as a chef to help, you know, pay for the tuition and stuff like that. So, and the place where you saw the least Christian activity was online for food. And so I'm serving food, and people come down, and you know, these are people like learning how to like serve people in foreign countries and bring the gospel and be, you know, servant leaders, and they're like, no, the gravy can't touch the rice, and or like, no, that's too much food or not enough food, and they're complaining, and like, you guys are going to seminary, you guys are like being counselors, and you guys are going to be missionaries, and you guys are like raising so much fuss about the food, but. Anyways, human beings always raise such a fuss with food, food and money, and here it's both. So we've seen that in the church as a whole, you know, there were no needy persons, and that's because people brought offerings and people sold, you know, whole properties. Imagine, you know, selling a whole property in Elmhurst and giving it to church. That would be humongous. That's think of how much money that is. And that's what people are doing in Acts. Whole properties and giving all of the money to the church. And now, you know, the 12 disciples were in charge of pretty much everything. So even the distribution of how this money was to be spent and how food was supposed to be handed out to the needy people. And so what's getting lost is some of these widows are not getting enough of the provisions. Right, so the means are being spread around, the money, the food being spread around, and some people are just being overlooked or not getting enough. And it's bad enough when, you know, there's these kind of crisis or you know, misappropriations along economic or, you know, food lines, but what's really causing the problem is that it's also falling on cultural lines. And that's what makes this passage so appropriate for us at CT. As I was, you know, reading some commentaries and even listening to some sermons on this passage, most people just breeze through the cultural aspect of this passage. But it says that, first of all, the Grecian Jews, there's two sides. There's the Grecian Jews and there's the Hebraic Jews. And there's these two factions within the church. There's kind of a cultural fault line in the church. And as we get into this and unpack this, and you'll see exactly that this does apply to CT. It does apply to our church. All right, so Greek and Jews and the Hebraic Jews. Who are these people? Well, they're both Jews, okay? So racially, they're all the same. They're all Jewish people, but they're divided culturally and linguistically, right? So the Hebraic Jews are the Jews that live in Palestine. They grew up in Palestine. They grew up in Israel, right? So they have Hebrew friends. They go to Hebrew school. They go to Hebrew synagogue. They have the Hebrew culture all around them, and they speak a Hebrew or they speak Aramaic. That's one side. That's the Hebraic Jews. The other side is the Grecian Jews. Now, these are the Jews that live everywhere else, right? Because after the fall of the Israel's monarchy, Jews were spread all over. So, you know, just like Chinese are spread all over. And so these were the Jews that grew up somewhere else, outside of Israel. They grew up, say, in you know, parts of Africa, parts of Asia, parts of Europe. And then they're coming down to Jerusalem, and they've received the word of God, and they've believed on Jesus, and they're part of the church now. But they're different from the Jews that live in Jerusalem. They're different from the Hebraic Jews. These were Jews that, You know, that they know they're Jewish, they know their culture, but they grow up in a Greek culture. You know, because Alexander the Great, right, he conquered the whole of that world. And so the whole culture is Greek. They grew up in Greek culture. They grew up in, Asia Minor. They grew up in Africa. They grew up with all these different cultures surrounding them. So they have, on one hand, part of them is Jewish, and then part of them is Greek. And so they don't just go to Hebrew school. Probably they don't even go to Hebrew school. Maybe they go to Greek school. And then, their education is all Greek. Their language is Greek. And so in the early church, it's not just, homogeneous. They might be mostly all Jewish people, but even within the early church, they speak different languages. Right? So they all meet in the temple every day, and they worship together. But then when they meet in small groups in the house churches, right, they probably separate by languages. Because it's just easier to talk to people who can speak the same language, right? So there's parts that speak Hebrew, and then there's parts that speak Greek. There's an ethnic divide in the church. Right? And so this sounds just like us. It sounds just like every other ethnic church. It sounds like just every other, almost every other Chinese church. Right? So in CT, in this church, there's Chinese people that grew up in a Chinese-speaking culture, and they speak Chinese. And then we have English congregation. We're Chinese, most of us, and we grow up in an American culture, and we speak English. And yet we're all part of the same church. And normally, even on this fourth Sunday, we'd have a combined service together, just like how the earlier church would worship in the temple together. But yet there's a divide. And beneath kind of the, how Luke describes it, everyone's has everything in common, there's a little undercurrent of cultural division. And this comes out over this issue of feeding widows. And so you have the Grecian Jews complaining. So it says, verse 1, the Grecian Jews among them complained. And that's a horrible way to start out a verse, because it's the same Greek word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, where the people are freed from Exodus, freed from Egypt, and they're going through the desert, and what do? To Moses? They keep on complaining. God saves them, and they keep on complaining. It's the same word. And if you know anything about complainers, once you have one complainer, you got a whole bunch of complainers, because complaining just spreads like a cancer. And just like it was a danger to Israel back in Exodus, it's a danger now to the church. It's grumbling, complaining. So let's first of all see what's at stake here, because there's important issues other than just feeding widows, and that is an important issue here. But there are big issues at stake. And actually, in my notes, I was writing steak, and I wrote like beef steak because I'm a horrible speller. My wife corrected me, so. If you ever saw my notes, there is the issues at stake. Yummy. but there are big issues at stake. The first of all is the unity of the church. The unity of the church is at stake. This issue that's come up is threatening to break up the church. It could have led to the first church split in history. As the Greek-speaking Jews are like, we are going to form our own Greek-speaking church, and you guys can have your own Hebrew-speaking church, and you do your own thing, and we're going to do our own thing. The unity of the church is threatened. The unity of the church. And this is so important in the early church, because Jesus died to break down barriers. Just read it, the book of Ephesians. And so let's flip there. You know, I often say, you know, read the passage when you get home, but I know you're not going to read it when you get home. I'm realistic. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And he's talking about breaking down that wall between Gentile and Jewish. So in Jesus, there is the power to break through the barriers that normally human beings cannot break through. Barriers of culture, barriers of language, barriers of sex, barriers of race, barriers of demographics, barriers of economic and social stratification. Jesus is the only one with the power to break through these barriers and to make them one together. And so what's at stake in the early church is if the unity goes, the power of God goes. Because the early church can't say, we have the power of Jesus, if that power that's supposed to break barriers and keep them together is not keeping them together. If they break apart, if they say, you know, we are going to have this church split and we are going to, you know, separate off, and we are going to complain, they are saying to the world, that power is not here. And I bet it was one of the big draws as people looked in the early church. They saw rich and poor. They saw old and young. They saw different cultures, different languages, being together in this sort of fellowship that is so tight-knit and so strong. They're like, how do you get that? How do you get people that normally hate each other to, you know, to be like closer than brothers? That's the power of Jesus. And so not only do you have the fellowship that's at stake, you know, that common life together, but it's also the testimony of the church. The testimony of the church that Jesus Christ is at stake just in this small little issue. Because the church is supposed to testify to the power of Jesus. And one of the ways the church does that is in unity. Right? So not only is the unity of the church at stake, the testimony of the church at stake, also the worship of the church is at stake. How do I see that? Because it's the ministry to the widows. James chapter 1 says that true religion is taking care of the widows and orphans and those in distress. Right, so the issue they're facing is not just whatever, it doesn't really matter. But this is part of the worship that God has called, that God wants, to take care of the needy, to take care of the widows. And widows in those times were those people that they didn't have any support system. Widows, true widows in need, meant no kids around, no husband, no other family. They were completely alone and by themselves. You know, no way to have an income, no way to support themselves. And so they relied on the church, they relied on God. And so God says, you take care of them. God says, my heart is with the needy. And so you take care of them. So it is an important issue, this kind of social justice, taking care of the widows. Very important. So that's at stake, true worship of the church. And also one more thing. The word, the mystery of the word is also at stake. Because you have these 12 apostles, and those are the people that God has commissioned and God has trained to preach and teach and share the word and to raise up disciples. And then you have 15 to 20,000 other believers that they need to take care of. And so you imagine, you know, they're going to the apostles and they're complaining. And normally, you know, the complaining goes like this. Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing that? Buck up. These are things you need to take care of. But if 12 people have to take care of every single thing for 15 to 20,000 people, they're not going to be doing what God called them to do. Right? So that ministry to the widows, the ministry to the needy, is threatening to take over everything the apostles are doing. You know, the apostles are always doing that. Their heart is always for the needy because Jesus' heart is always for the needy. But they can't spend all their time there because God has given them the gifts and the calling to teach the word. And so the temptation here in the early church is to shift the focus to being a church that proclaims God's word and shift it to a church that just does God's work in terms of social justice, in terms of taking care of the needy. But both are important. You can't have one and not the other. And that's what's at stake. And so vitally important, this issue, even though it seems like a minor thing, some people just not getting, some people getting overlooked, but major, major issues are at stake. So let's take a look at the solution. Verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Unfortunately, the NIV translation is not the best in this passage. But literally it says it would not be right for us to neglect the word in order to serve tables. Now, it's not to say that the disciples are looking down on serving tables. Right? It's not that they're looking down on the social work of making sure the needy is taken care of. But their gift, their calling is for the word, the ministry of the word. And so, in fact, down in verse 2, they say they will give attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So the word, the Greek literally says serving the word. And so there's two things here that they need to keep in balance: serving the word and serving tables. So kind of like the ministry of teaching and preaching, and then also the ministry of taking care of needs, of physical needs, taking care of social issues too. Both need to be taken care of, but the disciples said, God has called us to the service of the word. In fact, all Christians are called to service. Right? That's, if you look up the word service in the Bible, that's just, all the word for ministers, all the word for ministry, that's just the word serve. And so Paul calls us in when he writes to the Corinthian church that we all have received the reconciliation from Jesus, we all have received that ministry of reconciliation to pass on to others. We all have service to give, whether it's service of the word, preaching and teaching, service in worship teams, service in ushering, service in taking care of others. We are all called to service. And we do a great disservice when we forsake our calling, when we forsake the gifts that God has given us, and we do not serve. All right, so they are not looking down on the service of the widows. They are not looking down on the service of tables. But their priority as disciples, as leaders, is in the word. So their solution is, all right, so not give up the ministry of tables for the ministry of the word. We need to do both. So how do we do this? Verse 3. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So their solution is they get the church together, and they make the church choose 7 people. Why 7? I don't know. But choose 7 people to take care of feeding these widows. 7 people. And take a look at the people they pick. Verse 5. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. These names are all Greek names. Now, it could be a lot of people, even Jewish Hebraic people who grew up in Palestine, a lot of them also did have Greek names. So it is possible that some of these people are also just regular Hebrew-speaking Jews. But we cannot get around the fact that they all have Greek names. And so at least some of them, if not most or all of them, were from the Greek-speaking part of the church. And our human response is, if we give the whole responsibility to, the complaining side, won't the pendulum just swing to the other side? If their widows are getting overlooked, so we let them take care of it. The pendulum's going to swing to the other side. Now our widows are just going to get the shaft, and their widows are just going to get really fat. But this is not the case, because the qualifications that the apostles gave for picking these people, and the number one qualification is not, do they know all the widows? Do they know how to divide and take care of money? It was not the service part. It was their spiritual life. So verse 3, again, it says, choose among you seven men who are known to be full of the Spirit. The most important thing that the church need in this situation to resolve this issue was people who were spiritual, people whose walk was deep with the Lord, and then people who also had the wisdom to know how to deal with the situation. But first of all, the first priority was, we need people who love the Lord. And so it didn't even matter whether all these people, and probably even the last guy, Nicholas from Antioch, he was probably a Gentile, because it was a convert to Judaism. That means he's not Jewish in the first place. So they even gave over this big responsibility, and all those things that were at stake, all those big things that risk, that the church is at risk for, are all on the shoulders of these seven people. And one of these people is even a Gentile. And one of these people is named Prochorus, which, if you're on the worship team, just means leader of the choir. And these men, they just love the Lord. And so people aren't worried that they're just going to take care of their widows and not care about the other widows, because first of all, they love Jesus. Their allegiance first is with Jesus. Their allegiance is not primarily with their culture. Their allegiance is not primarily with their demographic. Their allegiance primarily is with God. And if that is the priority, if that is the first thing in their life, then nothing else need to be worried about. And it also says, NIV, it says, who are known to be full of the Spirit. ESV says, have good reputation or a good report. That means, not only do they claim to be full of the Spirit, they claim to have wisdom, but everyone knows it. Right? I found it most helpful whenever I'm talking to people about spiritual gifts and spiritual leadings, the most helpful thing to do is ask other people what your spiritual gifts are. Because they'll see it. If you're using it, if you're serving, they will see it. So don't tell me you're great at doing this and this if no one else thinks you are. Because it's probably not true. So that's why they said they need to be known for it. Right? They need to be in the church body. These are people that are active in the church body, serving. These are people that everyone knows their walk with God is solid. They love Jesus. And these are people who, you know, they've got a good head on their shoulders. So the whole church picks these seven people and puts them in charge. So the unity of the church is protected, the testimony of the church is protected, the worship, the true worship, you know, the service to the widows is protected, and the ministry of the word is also protected. That's an amazing solution. And verse 7, we see the result. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So people from all stratospheres of culture, even the priests, are coming to the Lord rapidly. That's amazing. Out of this conflict, picking seven people who are godly to take care of feeding widows, that leads to the word of God spreading. And I want to challenge us. What would CT look like if we stopped all the complaining? If all those cultural barriers were broken through, where all the roots of kind of bitterness got rooted out. And I've grown up in Chinese churches. I know, I've been around for a long time. I know that there's these undercurrents. Even on the surface, if it looks great, there's a fault line underneath that runs along culture. But what would it look like if, when an issue arises, instead of complaining, we raise up godly men and women full of wisdom that are known for it? And if that's what CT looked like, maybe verse 7 would be equally true of us. And wouldn't it be amazing if we had, a combined meeting one Sunday, and then the effect of it was verse 7, that the word of God spread, that the gospel was proclaimed, that people on the outside could see that we are unified, that people could see that even people who don't even speak the same language or have the same culture are worshiping together in one spirit and wonder, How do they do that? And they can see that Jesus is the only thing that binds us together. Our allegiance, first of all, is with Jesus. It's not with our culture. It's not with our language. It's with Jesus. And that's what brings us together. And when that's the case, then we have that unity. We have the testimony to share. We have the social justice taken care of. We've got the word taken care of. Brothers, sisters, let that be true of our church. Let that be true of us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the early church. We thank you that it looks so much like our church. We thank you that even in this passage, we can see the differences in culture, differences in languages, and yet we see unity. We see the testimony of what Jesus has done go forth and spread. Lord, I pray for CT right now, Lord. I pray against any root of bitterness that may still remain between English and Chinese congregations. Lord, I pray against any spirit of complaining and of grumbling. I pray instead, Lord, that when we are tempted to complain and to moan and to murmur and to grumble, Lord, that you would push us to serve instead. You would push us to action. Lord, raise up in our midst, from our young, from our old, men and women who are full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. And may the Word of God spread amongst our friends, amongst our coworkers, in our schools, in our jobs, in this neighborhood. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus.